Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
You're all very welcome to our annual Calderwood Lecture on Public Theology. Contemporary Christianity. I've been holding this lecture for, I think, I was trying to work out how long. It's certainly more than 10 years, maybe it's 15 years, and I can't remember the year, but we held it in this room some years ago, and Oz Guinness was the speaker, and we had a very good turnout, although the hall we used in it was, as I recall, the hall was long ways. This evening we're changing the layout, and it's long ways. But I hope Johnson can catch all your eyes in his talk later on. So you're all very welcome. This lecture is in honour of Sir Fred Calderwood, who, as most of you know, was an industrialist, an economist, and a politician, a conservative MEP, and very much a pro-Europe man, and very involved in Christian work in the United Kingdom for many years. And he's still alive, he's quite frail, but we hold this lecture in his honour, and it's our privilege to do so every year. We're holding it a little earlier this year than we usually do, and that's partly because we wanted to get a head start on everybody else on the Covenant, and also because our own roadshow with the play starts tomorrow night in Carrickfergus. We'll tell you a little bit more about that at the end. Now, our speaker for the Calderwood Lecture this past 2 years has been Dutch. We've had a Dutch woman 2 years ago, and we had a Dutch man last year. And given the close intertwining of politics in this island with a Dutch king, it might have been appropriate to have a Dutch person giving this lecture again this year. But we decided not to. And we're very pleased to have a homegrown speaker this year. We're delighted to have Dr. Johnson McMaster as our speaker. His doctorate was in this area of the Home Rule, is that right? Partly, or and so he is well qualified to speak on it. As most of you know, he's a Methodist minister and lecturer in the Irish School of Ecumenics. So we're very pleased to be having him as our speaker and to be holding it here in Edge Hill, the Methodist Theological College. When he's given his lecture, I will ask the Reverend Stephen Johnson, who is chair of the Good Relations Initiative in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, to give a brief response, and then I hope we'll have time for some questions. So without any further ado, I'll hand over to Johnson. Thank you.
Chair, thank you for your welcome. And may I say it's a privilege to be invited by Contemporary Christianity to give the annual Sir Frederick Catherwood Lecture. It's a privilege to be able to do that. And in particular, with the kind of theme being the year that it is that has been chosen. On the 28th September 1912, my grandfather signed the Ulster Covenant in Ballyeespur, a primary school, a townland on the Ards Peninsula near Portavogie. Why did he sign? If the primary reason for signing was articulated in the opening line of the Covenant text, that Home Rule would be disastrous for the material well-being, how did he understand his livelihood as a fisherman to be threatened? How much did he really know about the power of the Catholic Church and the potential for home rule in a Protestant fishing village like Portavogie? He would have been aware, more aware than I was growing up, that we were all Methodists because in the 19th century, a Unitarian and a Catholic married, and the compromise was to become Methodists. And as a very young boy, he might well have known the old couple by that stage who fell in love and changed the McMaster's denominational history and identity. I'm sorry I never asked him questions, but I was only 11 when he died, and theological and political questions never entered my head at 11. I was a normal wee boy, only interested in being a goalkeeper. And my role models and heroes as goalkeepers were a Russian and a Yugoslav, Yashin and Bira, which at least shows that at 11 I was looking well beyond Northern Ireland for inspiration. I don't know why my grandfather signed the Ulster Covenant. That's speculation and interpretation, which is more interesting than the plain fact that he signed. It was moving when I pulled up his signature on the Covenant website, not least because my late father's handwriting was identical. It was much more intriguing to then go into the 1911 census website and find the returns my grandfather made. There was himself, his wife, a lodger, who obviously stayed in the house that night, and the names of two uncles and an aunt already born, the first three born of 13. Moving, yes, but intriguing that they were all entered as Irish. Because of the 2 years of bloodletting and violence that accompanied the partition of Ireland in 1921, there was no census in that year. I suspect by the next one, grandfather would have entered himself, his wife, and by then all 13 children, as British. The identity in 1911 would have changed by 1931, just as the symbols of an Irish wolfhound, Irish round tar, shamrock, thistle, and even the Bible were all dropped from the symbol of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And all that was left was the burning bush. And perhaps burning but not consumed was an appropriate motto for very insecure Protestants after the tumultuous decade of 1912-1922. Would I have signed the covenant in 1912, or would I have stayed indoors and kept my head down on the 28th September? Would I have had a choice living in Portavogie and its immediate townlands? Or would I have signed the alternative covenant with 3,000 others, repudiating the language used, repudiating the threatened use of violence and guns? It's over 50 years too late to ask grandfather the questions I would now like to ask. I can ask myself questions about what I would have done, but I really don't know the answer to those questions either. I wasn't there. And the past is a foreign country, and we can't go there. And we need to remember that when we engage with history and when we make plans to commemorate the past. It is extremely difficult intellectually and perhaps impossible emotionally to go back 100 years. The memory plays tricks, including communal and historical memory. We are feeling our way back through layers of interpretation, and we always have more interpretation than facts to go on. And when we interpret, we do so not so much out of what we think happened then, but from within our present needs. History is read and interpreted very often through present tense lens. Commemoration is not so much about then, but what we need to reinforce our identity in the present, to deal with the pressure points of the present, and to answer the needs and perhaps the insecurities and fears of the present. The events of the decade 1912-1922 and their centenaries will mark a crucial decade of change and violence that changed the face of Ireland and shaped the rest of the 20th century and still cast a long shadow over our relationships on this island. But how we will commemorate these events, beginning this year with the Ulster Covenant, will say much, if not more, about our mindset, fears and insecurities, the needs of the present than about the past. The reality that the foreign country that is the past no longer exists may well have an impact on how commemorations will happen. That world no longer exists and the 21st century is completely different, a different world, may be the cause of deep angst in a socially, politically, religiously and culturally conservative society. The covenant was signed in a world of imperialism. Europe was an imperial continent, and the British Empire was by far the largest of all the empires. It was also a world of political nationalism, which only came into being at the end of the 18th century and was mainly a 19th century invention. As the 19th century progressed and became the 20th century, political nationalism became increasingly aggressive political nationalism. The world of the covenant and the rest of the decade was the world of Christendom. Church and state, faith and politics were inseparable, and if churches were not constitutionally established, they were culturally established. They were powerful, dominating institutions at that time in Ireland as elsewhere in Europe. Christendom was about politicised churches, and Ireland's version of Christendom was alive at the time. It was also the modern world, the world of the Enlightenment, where reason was the be-all and end-all, where everything would inevitably progress towards a better world. It was the modernist world of one truth, one almighty interventionist God, one dominating faith story, absolutely true for all people, in all places, and for all time. The unsettling thing is that none of that world exists any longer. It has all collapsed and gone, and all the certainties and absolutes have collapsed with it. The architects of the covenant were all imperialists. But by 1918, the imperialist world had collapsed. The thousands of Ulstermen who signed the imperialist covenant prepared to arm and resist to the death anything that would shatter or be disastrous to their loyalty to the great British Empire. Many lived to see even that empire collapse in just over four decades. The empire is gone, and what's left, the United Kingdom, is beginning to rock a bit. Who knows what might happen in the next decade? We now live in a post-nationalist, post-Christendom, post-Enlightenment, post-modern world. A whole worldview has gone, and we are far from sure yet what is replacing all of these posts. And we may well be living now in a post-capitalist world, just to add to the uncertainty and the vulnerability. We are on a different planet from that of the Covenant in 1912 and the Rising in 1916. It is the angst, maybe, the insecurity and uncertainty, the fears around living in this post-21st century world that might drive some to commemorate Covenant and Rising as the recovery of some paradise lost, some imagined identity, some lost power base or shattered dream. So commemoration is getting back to the past, or it's an interpretation of the past, a reenactment that looks back to a romanticised past, leaving, recovering a paradise lost, which is really a desperate attempt to allay our angst and fears and insecurities and uncertainties. And such commemoration may, hopefully not, but may, in some cases, become aggressive, militant, and a show of militarism. So in a world that belongs to another era and another time, almost a quarter of a million Ulstermen signed the covenant, fearing that home rule would be disastrous to their material well-being, and prepared in the name of God to use any means necessary to resist the conspiracy of home rule. The 28th September was rich in colour, symbolism, religion, politics and militarism. Political and church leaders were among the first seven signatures. Religious services preceded the signing. God was an Ulsterman and against home rule. for God and Ulster. What else? There was not a coat of paint on Ulster Day between God, guns, and politics. How much of that my grandfather subscribed to, I have no idea. Would I have signed? I have even less idea. 1912 is another world, another time, another place, and in that world of imperialism, aggressive political nationalism, Christendom, enlightenment, and modernism, I have no idea how I would have felt, thought, or behaved. Let me turn to the covenant and its mirror image. The Ulster Covenant has been described as the birth certificate of Northern Ireland. It's an historic document, the foundational document of what became in 1921 Northern Ireland. No doubt copies of it will reappear in this centenary year. There are those who, in fact, want to sign it because relatives back then signed it. And signing will be part of the reenactment in 2012. But what were people signing up to in 1912? Before looking at that, let's make a connection with another iconic document. The 1916 Easter Proclamation is looked upon as the foundation document of the Republic of Ireland. Like the covenant, it too has hung and hangs on walls. Both are significant documents in the modern history of Ireland. And both, I suggest, need to be explored together. People who want to look at the covenant this year need also to look at the Easter Proclamation. In 4 years' time, those who want to examine the proclamation need to look closely at the covenant. It's not just about avoiding the selectivity of our historical memories. It is about seeing this decade and all its key events as whole. There is a thread that runs all the way through the events of 1912, 1922 and beyond. There is a symbiosis between all of the events. One event led to another. 1912 led to 1916. Which led to 1919 and the War of Independence, which led to the partition of Ireland in 1921, leading to the Treaty and the Civil War of 1922, which led to 1969. The formation of an illegal armed force, the UVF, led to the formation of another illegal armed force, the Irish Volunteers. The gun running of Larne led to the gun running of Howth, both sides arming themselves from German sources on the eve of the Great War. The resistance to and defiance of the Ulster Unionists in 1912 led to the defiance of the same British government by nationalists in 1916. In a sense, 1912 and 1916 were both risings, which in another sense were successful. So neither Unionists nor Nationalists can say that 1912 or 1916 has nothing to do with one or the other. They belong together in the shared and different history or histories of this island. Every country has a foundational myth, and Northern Ireland and the Republic are no exceptions. The foundational myth of Northern Ireland is located in 1912 and that of the Republic in 1916. And at the heart of these foundational myths are the respective iconic documents, the Covenant in 1912 and the Proclamation in 1916. And underpinning the two foundational documents is the shared myth of redemptive violence. With its roots in the ancient Babylonian myth, the Enuma Elish, the myth of redemptive violence asserts that violence achieves, pays, defends, wins, that peace only comes through violence, victory through war, and security through bloodshed. Underpinning it still further is the myth of blood sacrifice, that heroism is in dying for the cause or for the country, and salvation is in the supreme sacrifice. Christian history has built that theology or ideology on a complete misrepresentation of the Abraham-Isaac story, which in turn has helped I suggest, to distort the understanding of Christ's death on the cross and the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is held to commemorate it. It was the explicit theology of the Easter Rising and the Ulster theology of the Battle of the Somme. And the First World War, and the Somme in particular, was so traumatic, given the slaughter and the carnage, that all of it was rationalised by a theology of blood sacrifice, and the churches were prominent in its development. It is this same theology that underlies the fiction invented after the 28th September 1912 that many signed the covenant in their own blood. Well, it fits the particular theology, but there is no historical basis for it. Reading the covenant and proclamation together, we have a lot of demythologizing to do. After the bloodiest century in recorded human history, the theology underpinning both historic documents and at the heart of the myth of redemptive violence, the theology or ideology of neither document, will stand up in the 21st century. After a century of war and genocide and violence, this shared blood sacrifice theology or ideology will not do. Not only do we need, at this point in history, new foundational myths, a new Northern Ireland, a new Republic of Ireland narrative, we need a new theology and a new theological ethic to underpin it. The two historic documents are a mirror image of each other because they share five common themes together. True, covenant and proclamation represent two immovable objects on a collision course, but each is driven or propelled by the same five themes. God, militarized politics, equal citizenship, civil and religious freedom, and self-determination. Both documents are about God and guns. God and the militarization of politics. Both documents speak of equal citizenship and equality agenda. Both underline the importance of civil and religious freedom. And to name a major European theme of the time, and which became even bigger after the Great War, unionists and nationalists were for the right of self-determination. The problem was that this right of self-determination was fiercely contested on a head-on collision course. The deeper problem was, and this was, I think, the problem faced by Lloyd George's government, it wasn't that one self-determination was right and the other was wrong. Both were right and could be morally justified. God and guns were the inevitable part of the myth of redemptive violence, and in Irish consciousness or unionist and nationalist consciousness, they reinforced it. The centrality of God and guns to both covenant and proclamation ought to raise huge ethical questions. And for a minority of unionists and nationalists at the time, it was a big ethical issue. It was also an equally massive theological issue, because what was this militarized God image based on? And can a militarized God, a God on either side, or it appeared in this decade, a God who was on both sides, could this God be ethical? Was the God of the covenant and the proclamation ultimately a God of death, requiring the blood sacrifice of many for the cause of Ulster, Ireland, or the Empire? Is this the major ethical and theological question which people of faith need to face as never before in this decade of commemoration? Is this the decade to demythologize the myth and rescue God from guns, violence, and militarism? Is this a decade beginning this year for a huge moral leap and transformation of consciousness in Ireland? As for equal citizenship, civil and religious liberty or freedom, they did not flourish in the sectarian hotbed of Ireland in 1912-1922, and they have struggled perhaps to flourish in the decades since. They can be read in both covenant and proclamation as partisan. For all that, the aspiration for equal citizenship and civil and religious freedom were eclipsed by the aggressive nationalism, orange and green, and by the bloodletting and bloodlust that characterised the years following 1912 and 1916, and in which both states were born in 1921-22. The Covenant and the Proclamation represent the unfulfilled promises of history, and we still struggle to realise them in a much more pluralistic Northern Ireland as we struggle and limp towards a shared future. Remember the future. That shared future is the context for any commemoration in this decade. Remembering that only looks back is stuck in the past. Remembering is also about the future, the hope and the goal we work towards. It is therefore in the context of our visioning and commitment towards a shared future that shapes how we remember and commemorate in this decade. Commemorating the Covenant of 1912 will only be real if it remembers the future by articulating its vision of a shared future, a shared common goal for all, or if you like, a 2030 vision. And this is what the Judeo-Christian covenant is about. The use of the word covenant was as religiously intentional as was rising in 1916. Mainly Presbyterian Ulster was consciously using a key Reformed theological term which was believed to be rooted in the Bible. Likewise, it was no accident in Catholic Ireland that the rising was planned in Dublin for Easter Day, the Feast of the Resurrection. God was big in Ireland a century ago, and there was nothing secular about either the Ulster Covenant or the Easter Rising. A recent publication by the Ulster Scots Agency in a section dealing with covenant origins comments that theologians and biblical scholars point out that the concept of a covenant is one of the fundamental theological motifs of both the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, with divine promise on the one hand and human obligations on the other. Interestingly, it adds, the Hebrew word for covenant seems to have the root meaning of bond or fetter, denoting a binding relationship. Now, this description of covenant is true as far as it goes. But ultimately, it is not enough and does not articulate the radicalness and the depth of the Judeo-Christian covenant. But then, on an island and in a contested historical context where theologies and identities were defined in opposition to each other, there was little possibility of expressing anything radical. Not that there wasn't a history of radical thought, both political and theological, in Ireland. But sectarianism was and is always going to choke creative thinking and imagining. Conservatism, the product of sectarian relationships, produces conservative, in some cases ultra-conservative, theology. Because it discourages risk, creativity, imagination, and imaginative reflection, boundary pushing, it gets in the way of visioning a different future. It becomes difficult to remember the future. But when Unionist politicians and church leaders chose covenant as the heart of their resistance to home rule, how close to the biblical roots of the word did they get? Did the Ulster covenant mirror in any way the Judeo-Christian covenant on which the author, the endorsers, and presumably the signatories, believed it was based? The roots of the covenant are in the ancient Jewish tradition, especially the covenant at Sinai. It wasn't an original idea to the ancient Jewish people. Covenants or treaties were familiar agreements between Mesopotamian and Hittite kings and the subject peoples. Ancient Israel, as it did with lots of things, borrowed and radically adapted these into a covenant between God and people. Covenant was a vision of God ancient Israel's deep sense of the sacred. And it was more. The radical vision of God was also a radical and alternative vision of community. However the neighbours in the dominating empires constituted and structured society, Israel's covenant was a radical alternative. Covenant was a radical alternative social, political and economic vision of society. This is what being called by God to be a holy, peculiar, odd people was about. Radically, politically, socially and economically different. Sinai, with its 10 words, was the executive summary of a very different community constitution. Covenant was an alternative vision of the future. There are 3 essential components to this Judeo-Christian covenant. First, history as memory and hope. Andrew Marr, the political commentator, whom you may spend part of your Sunday morning viewing, wrote in a newspaper article that the Jews have enriched the world and challenged it. Now, this is true in a number of ways, especially in the way we see history. The Jewish people emerged in a world that believed history was like a wheel, cyclical. It kept going round and round. And so the old belief still with us that history repeats itself. We're on a wheel and we cannot get off. The Jewish people were the first to say that this is not true. History does not go round and round, and we are never on a wheel repeating itself. In a sense, the Jews said, we want to get off the wheel. History, said the Jews, is linear. We are part of history, which is a non-repeating sequence of events. Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi of Britain and the Commonwealth, has described history as a journey in which no stage is exactly like any that has been or will be. So far from history repeating itself, every part of the journey has the possibility of newness, of new beginnings, possibilities and relationships. The present and the future can be different. This is the Jewish and biblical way of looking at history. Unlike television programs, there are no repeats, but possibilities for new things. On the brink of a crucial decade in Irish history, when a raft of centenaries will remember big events that changed Ireland between 1912 and 1922, this Jewish insight into history is perhaps vital to recover. It will be too easy. There may well be plans already in place to reenact the events of 1912 and 1916. But is reenactment as an end in itself a wish for history to repeat itself? Is it being stuck in the past as if now was the same as then? And if all that we do is reenact 1912 or 1916 or reenact our interpretation of covenant or rising, are we not still on the wheel and subscribing to the view that history is cyclical? This is where the Jewish and biblical insight challenges us. The great Jewish insight and gift is that the future can be different. We are the people who write the latest chapters in the story. And every moment of history is filled with new possibilities and relationships. We humans are history makers, making new history, writing a new story. Nothing is static. Nothing repeats itself. Today and tomorrow can be new. And mere reenactment denies that insight. Central to the Jewish and biblical approach to history is the radical social, political, and economic vision of covenant, a concept that Unionists a century ago believed was the basis of the Ulster Covenant. But the Jewish covenant was much bigger than the Ulster Covenant and much bigger than the vision of the Easter Proclamation. In part, the Jewish covenant was God's challenge to a community to build and create something radically different from the status quo. namely a socio-political and economic community rooted in inclusive social justice, non-violence and peace or total well-being. Covenant was and is the challenge to make and shape a different history. Faith, then, as understood in the Jewish Christian tradition, is openness to God's future, to newness, to creative change, to radical difference. Authentic faith does not try to recapture or reenact a 1912 or a 1916. There is memory. But above all, faith expects to be in a new time, full of new possibilities and new relationships. And the contribution of faith to a decade of centenaries is to make the Jewish gift and challenge clear. What new history, new relationships, new society, a community, are we committed to building and making? What new ethical social vision will we commit to build in Northern Ireland or Ireland as a whole? Now, unless we're stuck on a wheel, history is for the making into something new, something different from the past. Now, saying history is linear means that remembering and commemorating are not merely looking back. In the Judeo-Christian tradition, in covenant, remembering is looking forward and imagining and implementing something different. It is what we are doing in every act of liturgy and worship, the Jews in Passover and Christians in the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. Memory and hope are held together, inseparable. The liturgical shorthand for this is, do this in memory or remembrance of me, and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Looking back and looking forward. Memory and hope. And this ought to be at the heart of every act of worship. We remember and we vision at the same time. We rehearse the memory of Exodus, exile, and the Jesus story, and in doing so, we re-describe, reconfigure the world differently. It is not therefore enough to simply remember or reenact what we think happened in 1912 or 1916. We do remember. We need to remember. But in a way that embraces hope and looks forward, visioning a common good for all that is different. Memory and hope mean we are active history makers, making a new and different history. And that is covenant. The second is core covenant values. The God who makes covenant is a relational God and is characterized in the Hebrew Bible and Christian Testament by a cluster of relational words and terms. Ancient Israel's experience and vision of God is gathered up in this cluster of words that are not only the essence of God, but the essence of covenant and the radical social alternative, social relations and community that covenant obligates the people of ancient Israel and the Jesus community to make. There are six words that are inseparable and indivisible, and they are the core values of covenant, the covenant God, and covenant society. And they are steadfast love, justice, righteousness, inclusivity, non-violence, peace. The vision of community that emerges from the book of Jeremiah, for example, is a deliberate contrast to the violent and abusive society built by King Solomon. In contrast to the distorted hegemonic values of King Solomon's ordering of public power, the Hebrew prophet offered the covenantal God's radical alternative. Three of the six cluster words are named. Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise boast in their wisdom. Do not let the mighty boast in their might. Do not let the wealthy boast in their wealth. But let those who boast, boast in this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord. I act with steadfast love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. These are the covenant ethical values in sharp contrast to and in critique of the social, political, and economic abuses of Solomon's monarchy. Steadfast love is the act of commitment to standing in solidarity with all in community, and especially with the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalized and the demonized and oppressed and the victims of social and political violence. This is compassion, suffering alongside with those at the bottom of the social systems. It is steadfast love that never abandons or lets go. Justice in the covenant and in the Bible is the key word. If there is one word or idea that dominates biblical vocabulary, it is justice. And its primary meaning is never punitive, though there are a few references to it. Justice in the covenant is distributive. It is the way of ordering society that ensures none are excluded from social and economic resources and goods. It is about equality of access, dignity and opportunity in relation to those resources and goods that enable human flourishing and well-being. In covenant language, justice is for the orphan, the widow and the foreigner or the outsider. This is biblical shorthand for the most vulnerable and powerless in society. Righteousness sounds too religious, and because we so much bad religion, maybe smacks of self-righteousness. But in relation to the God who makes covenant, it is God's putting relationships right, God's making things just, God's putting distributive justice at the heart of relationships. Righteousness is right relations based on justice. Righteousness is action on our part in political and social life, ensuring that society can be ordered justly, that social grievances can be addressed and put right. And righteousness is actively building right community relations based on justice. The word inclusivity is not actually used in the Bible, but it is a word that helpfully describes covenant values and activity. Mesopotamians and Hittites all had treaties and covenants with gods at the heart of them, but they were always exclusive, and the imperial gods only favoured a few. The God of Israel was radically different. The prologue to the Hebrew Bible is Genesis chapters 1 to 11, and like all prologues, it outlines the key themes to follow. Covenant is one of those themes embedded in the Noah story. It is a covenant with all humanity, social solidarity, inclusive, not only of all humans, but all animals and all creation. There were prophets like Amos and Isaiah of Jerusalem who were very daring and imaginative in their vision of covenantal life. Amos jolts us out of our comfort zone, our exclusive and exclusion zone, with the assertion that God does Exodus in the plural. God has not just liberated Israel, but the hated Philistines and Arameans as well. And Isaiah of Jerusalem blows us through the roof by applying covenant themes and terms of endearment, not just to Israel, but to those superpowers of Assyria and Egypt. God has not one chosen people, but many. Modern Judaism and modern Christianity perhaps has still great difficulty catching up with that sort of radical inclusivity. But that is covenant. Now, given our centuries-old history and culture of violence and atrocity in Ireland, we may have even greater difficulty recognising that non-violence is a core covenant value. The God and guns of the Ulster Covenant and Easter Proclamation may be farthest removed from the Judeo-Christian covenant at this point. The most devastating critique of violence in the Bible comes from the 8th century prophet Hosea. Not only does he critique the military violence of the Assyrian Empire, he makes a devastating critique of the dependence on violence and the mystique that has been developed around it by the leaders of his Jewish community. The trust in chariots and horses, the guns and weapons of mass destruction of our day, all of this for Hosea was a violation of the covenant. And that was the heart of the problem which produced the Noah covenant, the destructiveness of life through violence. The reason why there is so much violence in the Bible is because that's the human problem it's trying to deal with. Jesus also challenged the imperial and internal violence of his world 8 centuries after Hosea, and was unequivocally for active non-violence. The teaching of Jesus on active non-violence and radical inclusiveness is in the Sermon on the Mount, recognised as a covenant renewal text. Non-violence is a core covenant value. The English language does not have an adequate word to translate the final core covenant value, but it tries with the word peace. Doesn't quite grasp the depth and richness of the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is a great deal more than the absence of violence or war. Good and positive as such absences are, shalom is a totally comprehensive vision which encompasses the whole of life and the whole community of life. Shalom is total well-being. It is personal, social, political, economic, and environmental well-being. It is, as John's Gospel has Jesus put it, not peace as the world gives, not peace as the empires, the superpowers, and the domination systems give, but the alternative peace that is inclusive of the personal, social, political, economic, and environmental. As an alternative community of peace, human and environmental, shalom is also inclusive and needs all the other 5 covenant values. And when they are held together and are lived and practiced together, then there is shalom, peace. Covenant, I suggest, is the alternative big society writ large, bigger and deeper than any Cameron vision. These 6 core covenant values are at the heart of a radical socio-political, economic, environmental vision of society. In its radical idea of covenant, the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition rooted in it have given the gift of social vision and ethical values with which to dream and build a new future. Finally, covenant economics. I think it is significant that in 2012, in our time and context, we are beginning to realise that this biblical covenant vision is, in fact, essentially about economics. Maybe even more than anything else, covenant is an alternative economic vision. Presumably, because it is cited in the opening line of the Ulster Covenant, it was a primary reason for resisting Home Rule. Being convinced in our consciences that Home Rule would be disastrous to the material well-being of Ulster as well as of the whole of Ireland. Now, since 1912 was a deeply and rigidly class-riven society, the world of Downton Abbey, we might want to ask, just whose material well-being was at risk from Home Rule. The people behind the shaping of the covenant were the big landowners, the industrialists and the merchants, who were a minority. Now, some might see the self-interest of a powerful few behind the covenant and the threat of armed resistance. At any rate, the first argument in the text was economic. In a sense, the Ulster Covenant was economically driven. But what if the Judeo-Christian covenant was really talking about a very different kind of covenant economics? How much this covenant vision of economics was in the minds and consciousness of the Ulster Covenant framers and signatories a century ago, we don't know. But as a future vision, it speaks into our world of collapsed capitalism, of economic recession, depression, brought about through uncontrolled capitalism, corporate and personal greed and corruption. In the late 1980s, socialism was found wanting and collapsed. Now capitalism, triumphalist as it was 20 or so years ago, has been found very much wanting and perhaps has collapsed. Now we not only need a new model of politics and of ordering political power in our world, we need a new model of economics. And closer to home, in a United Kingdom, where 11 out of the 14 top hotspots for child poverty, where 11 out of the top 14 are here in Northern Ireland, we have serious social justice issues to address and a more covenant kind of economic distribution to engage. And so new attention is being paid to covenant economics, significantly, I think, by biblical scholars who live in the world's sole superpower, dominating the rest of the world with its militarism and globalized economics, and yet the world's greatest debtor, and the place where this global recession began. Alternative voices are now making themselves heard, not least those who see that the economic recession and collapse requires at its heart a profoundly ethical and spiritual response. And this is where covenant economic values and principles are being recovered. The Jewish idea of Sabbath, which Christianity has totally distorted by imposing a Christendom Sunday on whole societies and reducing Sabbath to Sabbatarianism. The Jewish Sabbath principle of one day in seven, one year in seven, and a jubilee year every 50th year was essentially about economics and justice. It was a practice of managing debt in society, release of debt slaves, the return of ancestral land to rightful owners, all a way of managing poverty, debt, land speculation and ownership, and ensuring that there was never a permanent underclass in society. Sabbath was not about boring Sundays, but the practice of distributive and restorative justice to ensure everyone had human dignity, a fair access to power and resources, and able to live as a fully participative member of community, one dimension of covenant economics. The book of Deuteronomy is Torah Mark 2, not a book of Jewish law or legalism, again, as perhaps Christians have hopelessly misunderstood it, but Torah as a liberating way of life and community rooted in the liberating God. The whole book of Deuteronomy has a covenant structure adapted from the Mesopotamian and Hittite models. Deuteronomy is a covenantal economic textbook with four central emphases. Images and idols are opposed because every construct of God is also a social vision. False images and idols reflect monopolies of goods and land and wealth. There is a persistent, determined commitment, an imperative for the poor, marginalized and vulnerable in society, those who are legally and economically disinherited and dispossessed. And three, there is very special attention given to ensure that the value, dignity and respect is realized and maintained for all forms of abused persons. Social systems can and do abuse people through economics, politics, religion and criminal justice. And fourth, Deuteronomy emphasizes the need for public institutions that will order life in covenantal ways. And this means the ordering and administering of public power in ways that are just and fair. For Deuteronomy, this is covenant lifestyle and covenant community and action. And covenant economics are also key to the Christian Testament. Mark chapter 10, verses 2 to 45, is a covenant renewal text with four economically based dialogues. The Mark and Jesus is renewing his Jewish covenant with alternative economics at the heart of it. And then there is a long covenant renewal speech in Luke 6, verses 20 to 49. And the look and source of this speech, shared also by the Matthean Gospel, is a very early source of teachings of Jesus, gathered together by a very early faith community, possibly Greek-speaking, in Jerusalem. The speech in this very early Christian or Jesus movement source is rooted in the Mosaic Covenant. It has been described as a charter of a society in renewal. It is a covenant renewal speech that explores the symptoms of community disintegration as the result of living under Roman imperialism. It is a text that begins with a series of blessings. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And it continues with a series of woes. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. It addresses love of enemies, social solidarity, and sharing of goods, and the God-like practice of compassion and suffering alongside. The text addresses issues of social interaction and conflict with roots in economic deprivation. And it ends with the call to covenantal practice, the good tree and the good fruit. And those who live out the covenant economic ethics and values are those who build on the solid rock and not on sinking sand. This is a community whose liberation into an alternative economic society is in process by the liberating power of the covenant God. Like Sinai, and in the Sinai tradition, they are given their community charter, their covenantal community constitution. And at the heart of this covenant renewal speech by Jesus are the principles of solidarity, mutual sharing, and economic cooperation. The speech echoes the covenant code of Exodus 21 to 23, Deuteronomy, and the holiness code of Leviticus, all about covenant principles of social economic relations. Those addressed are those suffering poverty, hunger, and disease, and they are called into a covenant community of mutual sharing and cooperation. So covenant is essentially economic, alternative economics, alternative social economic relations. It is a vision of a different way of ordering and managing political and economic society. So what we have, finally, what we have in the Judeo-Christian covenant is a vision for the present and the future, that it can change and be different. A vision in which memory and hope are inseparable and that releases us from the past into a different future. A different social vision shaped by core ethics and values. The practice of social solidarity and compassion. The just and neighbourly ordering of public power, resources and life. Radical inclusivity, a society in which none are diminished or left out. No appeal to, use of, or dependence on violence to control or change things. Total human and environmental well-being and flourishing. Economics ordered and managed as a moral economy. Just economics and persistent commitment to the poor and the vulnerable. That, I suggest, is covenant. Would my grandfather sign up to it? I can't presume to know what he would do today. Would I sign up to it? Yes.
Thank you very much, Johnson, for that very stimulating lecture. I'm going to ask Reverend Stephen Johnson from the Presbyterian Church's Good Relations Group to respond briefly. Stephen just had an outline of Johnson's lecture, so he will have to respond on the hoof, but it'll be very helpful to get us started off, and then we'll look forward to more questions from yourselves and the audience. Stephen.
Someone steps forward bearing a Presbyterian herald, you probably brace yourself. Thank you, Johnston, for all that you've said. And as Noel has said, I come this evening just to say a few brief words. I am not in a position to bring a detailed, precise response to some of the detail of what Johnston has said. It will be general. There are others here this evening who may be able to bring a precise response to some of the details. I also come not as a systematic theologian. I am interested in theology, but not as a systematic theologian, but as a pastor in a local church in a community in Northern Ireland where these are very real issues. And one has to be wise and careful as to how we speak and how we act in engaging with them. I suppose what I would want to say is that, as has been said, the populist fear amongst the Protestant people 100 years ago was, on the one hand, that of economic disaster, and on the other hand, the fear of Rome rule. And many people, I suggest to you this evening, can and will understand people having those fears. The perspective that I might bring this evening is that it is a shame that a stronger Protestant voice was not heard to challenge this populist fear. I can't imagine, for example, too many sermons preached 100 years ago by my Presbyterian colleagues taking their text from Christ's countercultural Sermon on the Mount, which we have been picking up on this evening. Rather than the message of being salt and light in a society where there are all sorts of difficulties as followers of Jesus, rather than focusing on the radical call of Jesus to love your enemies, as has been mentioned this evening, 100 years ago was the world of an Ulster Christendom. God was an Ulsterman, and there were these concepts of a militarised God. It didn't quite fit in with the radical Sermon on the Mount. Arguably, I would say this has been a blind spot within Ulster Protestantism over the last 100 years and still remains the case today. We can, of course, debate and decry what was done and said and not done and not said 100 years ago, and there is indeed a place for that. But I do believe, and I'm sure all of us agree with this, that in many ways a key issue is how we respond today and tomorrow as to these particular issues. The reason I brought the Herald with me, I just want to quote a paragraph. This is the March 2012 Herald, which is circulated throughout our denomination, and a very helpful, I think, article written by a friend and colleague, the Reverend James Gordon, from County Armagh, joining up our commemorations. Towards the end, he says this: "Surely our whole society needs to be prepared to think on these things in our decade of commemorations, so that we don't inadvertently find ourselves learning nothing from the experiences of those who have gone before us in times past. The context may have changed, but the fundamental questions are still with us. Have we moved on, or are we truly prisoners of our history?" And he concludes the article by saying this: "Surely this is what it means to be a prophetic voice in 2012 and the subsequent years in the arena in which our sovereign God has set us." And some of you well know that the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, as of this year, 2012-2013, we are challenging ourselves to be a prophetic voice in the midst of the culture in which we live. Let me throw out a couple of questions. Will the dominant voice of Ulster Protestantism still resound to a heady mix of politics, culture and religion? Or will there arise in coming years a growing case for an alternative prophetic vision for the future? Will we, to use the words that Johnson has mentioned, will we work under God to make a new history, to avoid repeating history? One that positions itself in a different place. One, I suggest this evening, that is not so quick to tie together politics, culture and religion, and from my own personal perspective, one that is not so quick to wrap up the evangelical message in a Union flag or an Ulster flag. That indeed would be a new theology, I'm picking up on a term that Johnston has brought. Certainly from my own perspective, a new theology would not be a theology that sits loosely to the teaching of the Word of God, but in many ways listens to the radical call of the Word of God to be disciples of Jesus without wrapping that message in our own particular culture, whether it's an Ulster version or an Irish version or an American version or whatever. Our vision for the future, can I suggest this evening, must be counter-cultural. And that is a profound principle that I see in the Word of God, in the teaching of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He calls us to another culture, one that transcends an Ulster culture, an Irish culture, and one that critiques every culture indeed. That is, I suggest, a mindset that for whatever reason was not really in the hearts and minds of our colleagues 100 years ago. We can be history makers. So let us, yes, we can express our culture, but let us be primarily devoted to Christ's counterculture. In a society, in a world where many people have their eye on lots of different kingdoms, we come back to the words of Jesus, who challenged his followers to be a new society, to live a new ethic, when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you." Thank you.
Thank you, Stephen. I'll open it up to the floor now for questions or comments.
Many thanks indeed. Is there evidence that the signatories of the Ulster Covenant were thinking in Sinaitic terms at all? The reason I ask that is, of course, in the Jewish scriptures, the Sinaitic covenant, as you know, is very subordinate to the Abrahamic one. And in the case of Abraham, there is what appears to be an unconditional promise of land. In the case of Sinai, it's a conditional kind of arrangement. God will be their God if they will be his people. And certainly in the Reformed tradition, the Abrahamic covenant, rather than the Sinaitic one, is the one that is dominated. So I'm interested to know whether, when people signed the covenant, taking for granted, you say, that many people would have had, you know, we don't know what they'd have thought, or they'd have had jumbled ideas, perhaps, that's not a criticism, it's the way we all are, whether they'd had a Sinaitic one in mind, or whether resonances of land at all, in connection with Abraham, would have come to their minds. Do we have evidence that Sinai, as it were, would have come to the forefront of their minds when they thought of covenant in biblical terms?
In a sense, I don't think we know. It's very hard to get back again, as you said, and as I tried to say earlier, into that mindset. I think, as far as I can make out, the understanding of covenant that seemed to be operating at the time had something to do with being bound together, a binding together, a kind of almost a community kind of solidarity. And I think it has been recognised at the heart of a lot of the thinking within a Protestant tradition at that time. Was the idea of a kind of contractual arrangement. And to unpack it a little bit further, it had something to do and more to do with a sense of, that drew a distinction between a sense of loyalty to a monarch, but not necessarily to the monarch's government, which perfectly justified then the kind of illegal and in terms of law at the time, treasonous activity that was going on. And that, I think, was driving also the kind of response that was made in 1985 to the Anglo-Irish Agreement. There has been this loyalty, understood in covenantal terms, loyalty to the monarch, but not necessarily to the government. So you can rebel, you can rise, you can reject. Now, whether they had a Sinaitic covenant, If the Sinaitic covenant was all that I've tried to unpack this evening, then I think, quite honestly, nobody was within, shall I put it this way, an ass's roar of it. I think it had gone. That was not understood. I think there were some who did grasp another vision. And like all periods of history, part of perhaps what we need to do this decade, not just with 1912 or 2012, but with all the other years in the decade, we need to do quite a bit of recovering of the underside of history, of the voices that have been written out. And I think the written out voices were there in 1912, both on the nationalist side and on the unionist side. But in the aggressive nationalism that was part of that time, I think in this case Covenant was understood very much in terms of militarised politics as well. And the other voice that was there, the 3,000 who signed the alternative covenant, repudiating the violence, whether they knew it or not, were probably closer to the biblical covenant than the 250,000 were. But it's speculation. It's trying to get back inside mindsets in a way that I don't think we can fully do. You'd love to sit down and ask some of these people questions. But unless you're into a seance or something, you're not likely going to be able to do it.
Yep.
Just to follow on from that question, surely our forefathers, when they drew up the covenant, had more in mind the Scottish covenant rather than the Sinaitic or any concept of biblical covenant. Can you comment on that?
I think I've written about this somewhere. The Scottish covenants were behind this, but then the Scots also thought they were biblically based somewhere. I think for me, what went wrong in all of those Scottish covenants and then the Ulster covenant was that the whole thing became politicised in the wrong kind of way. It became politicised in a way that was partisan. It became politicised in a way that was militaristic, and that was where it parted company, it seems to me, from the Judeo-Christian covenant.
Was the Scottish covenant not also politicised?
That's what I'm saying, Brian. Yeah, I think they were all politicised, and in that sense, I think it wasn't surprising in 1912 that kind of politicised and militarised view was actually taken of things. It doesn't make it right or justify it, but there was a certain consistency about it.
Yep, go ahead.
John, thank you for a very challenging lecture. I'd like to just take you up on the issue of non-violence, and I think you said that the covenant had no appeal to the use of or threat of violence to control or dominate. And people think that, you know, my paraphrase of what you said.
Yeah, you're the Judeo-Christian covenant.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
And I think none of us would, at least I certainly wouldn't have a problem with that concept that violence to dominate or to abuse or to control or to rule a people is inconsistent with the covenant as you outlined it. But I suppose in these days where Syria is in the headlines, there's also the question of the use of violence in a defensive way or a protective way, and there's debate about should we be intervening in Syria. Perhaps Rwanda and Darfur are more striking examples of violence being perpetrated by one people against another, and the responsibility of the international community, what should it be? Is there a case for protective or interventionist violence for the sake of people who are being violated and abused?
I think that's a question that has divided humanity. It's a question that divides Christians. It's a question that divided the biblical people, because I think you will find strands running through both Hebrew scriptures and Christian scriptures that are pro-violence, and you get voices that are the counter-voices running in the opposite direction and saying unequivocally that it's non-violence, active non-violence, not violence that is passive. And I think one of the things that has happened over the last 20, 25 years, 30 years, has been the emergence of a whole new discipline and way of thinking, which has brought together just war activists and brought together pacifists, both of whom are now saying in our world that the just war and the pacifist position each may be obsolete. And what is emerging as replacing that is a view called just peacemaking. And just peacemaking is making preemptive strikes, if you like, for peace, if I may risk using a more militaristic word. But it has been used and practiced by some American police services in the business of community policing. It is being used in a number of other ways. And I think we also need to remember that we are part of a continent that had one of the greatest revolutions ever, perhaps, in European history in 1989, that was brought about through non-violence and a velvet revolution. The other complex question then is, why have we got Syria? And I think we go back to the world of imperialism. And who created the borders and who shaped these countries? There is not an Islamic country, if one can talk in that kind of way, in the Middle East, that did not have its borders invented and created by Western superpowers. And sometimes I think, sadly and tragically, we reap the whirlwind of that. Now, I think the international community needs to, and the just war, if one subscribes to a just war theory, I think you are saying war is a very, very last resort. And I don't detect any willingness on the part of any of the big powers to, at the moment, step in militarily to Syria. But I think there has to be international pressure and diplomacy and all the mechanisms that can be used. Now, it may be there is a point reached. I don't know. I wouldn't like to think there was. Because I think the other thing, it seems to me, about one of the lessons of history is that violence has never really solved anything, and counter-violence has never really solved anything. It sets up, very often, the next phase somewhere.
Kill back.
I, too, would say that I wrote the website, and I saw my grandmother's name and her signature, and the signature of my grandfather. It's quite a moving thing to see that. My experience of my grandfather was that he was a socialist. He was 16 when he signed the Ulster Covenant, and he signed it in Ballymena, where he was brought up and born, where he was born. I can understand the context of a situation where people feel threatened by whether it be Roman rule or all the issues of the time. I think the difficulty that I face is that when you use God to rubber stamp, whether it be the Ulster Covenant or the Declaration of Ireland, you are creating a situation that is essentially idolatrous. Creating God in your image. You're making God in your image. And I would wonder, is that not essentially idolatry? That's a controversial thing to say, but I'm putting that up as something that I've given a lot of thought to. That using God, there's no difficulty with a nation protesting against something with which they cannot deal with or cannot cope with or cannot go along with. But when you use God to rubber stamp, then surely you're entering into another dimension.
Well, it's maybe the first word of the 10 executive summary. We create other gods. They recognised it back then. And one of the biggest gods of the 20th century, the early 20th century coming out of the 19th century, one of the biggest gods around was maybe the god that was around, was aggressive nationalism. We came into the 20th century with that. And I think it's interesting that everybody who went into the carnage of the First World War, everybody went in with God images and beliefs that God was on their side. I've often thought it must be terribly confusing for God. How many sides is God supposed to be on? But I think we need to. I think part of the prophetic role that Stephen was talking about in relation to the to Jürgen Moltmann said something which I think is insightful, and you may need to think about this a few times before it registers, because Moltmann said only Christians make good atheists. Only Christians make good atheists. They're astute enough and they're sharp enough to see through the false images of God, and they declare so. Maybe we need to be in the churches, paradoxical as it may sound. Maybe we ought to have been better atheists.
One more question.
Is there any sort of understanding of how the pro-union voice in the three counties that didn't get into Northern Ireland, and then the other, those in the rest of the Republic, how those pro-union voices felt with the border? And
yeah. Through the decade, and it's a good question, because through the decade there were various versions of partition being talked about. At one point it was being proposed for a nine-county exclusion that would have been the historic province of Ulster. At another time it became four counties. I think the unionist, and the language became very confused, and I wonder sometimes did Carson deliberately confuse it, because there are speeches where he's talking about the Ulster people. And at the time he's using that language, there only is a nine-county Ulster. Who was he talking about? Now, the question of what happened to the people in the three border counties, as we now tend to call them, I think they had a deep, deep sense of feeling betrayed in the end. The leader of the Southern Unionists was Lord Farnham, whose estate was in Cavan. And Farnham wrote to the Ulster Unionist Council in 1919, because he was beginning to see where the whole thing was going in terms of a six-county exclusion. And Farnham wrote in 1919 to the Ulster Unionist Council in very strong terms, very embittered terms almost, saying that border unionists and southern unionists were being betrayed, they were being sold out, and the strongest bit of all in his letter to the Ulster Unionist Council was a violation of the covenant. That's how he felt. Now, the reply he got from the Ulster Unionist Council was interesting, because they came back and said and invoked something which I'm not sure was terribly clear to people in 1912. But when the covenant in 1912 was submitted to the churches and they all approved, it was only the Presbyterian Church that came back and said, look, this covenant must only be for this present crisis. Now, we don't want to get ourselves tied in. Things might change. We don't want something to be binding forever and a day. It's only for this present crisis in 1912. And that was the reply of the Ulster Unionist Council to Lord Farnham in 1919. Not a violation of the covenant. It's not betrayal. Not selling out. The covenant was only for them. Now, it strikes me, reading that correspondence, that they were conveniently getting themselves off the hook. And I think they've... And when you talk, and you can still talk, maybe they're dying out now, but I can remember having conversations with people who left Cavan, who left Monaghan in those days and came to Lisburn and Coleraine and other places, still feeling a deep sense of betrayal. My former church history teacher, John Barclay, used to tell us a story of a Presbyterian minister, I think up in Mallon, who was part of a delegation that came from Donegal to see Carson in Belfast, because they were alarmed that they were going to be left out of the whole thing, to be told, sorry, you're on your own now. And he went back, this was after the covenant was signed, he went back and took his copy of the covenant, ripped it in two, and for the rest of his life in the manse in Mallon, I think it was Mallon, that covenant, torn up covenant, stood or hung on the mantelpiece. A deep sense of hurt and betrayal on the part of the Southern Unionists. Now, I think the Southern Unionists also would not have been as military aggressive as the more what became the Northern Unionists were. But I think there was a deep sense of being, or as Farnham put it, the covenant was violated. They were beached on the wrong side of what became the boundary.
One more question, you'd want.
Just interested in the alternative covenant, these 3,000 people. Can you tell us about that, or is there information available?
It's very difficult to get. Because, I mean, the point, I was making a serious point earlier when I said that there are bits of history in any period of Irish history which get kind of written out. And that's one of the things that have been written out. We're not sure who all of the 3,000 were. One of them was a Professor Henry from Queen's University, whose brother was the famous Irish artist. He was at least one of the signatories on it, but there were 3,000 of them, apparently, who signed an alternative covenant, and the most significant language in it, I think, was that it repudiated the use of violence and guns. And what it represented, I think, was a non-violent tradition within unionism. And I think the other equally interesting thing is that in nationalism at the same time, there was also a non-violent nationalist tradition. Margaret Tracy was a late 19th century Ballymena Protestant who, and it may strike anybody from Ballymena as being a rather strange thing, that she was a Protestant nationalist from Ballymena, wrote some very remarkable poetry, but and hugely committed to equal rights for everyone and totally repudiating from the nationalist tradition any use of violence. And she was of, I think both traditions had two kinds of people. There were people who were physical force, both unionist and nationalist, but there were people who were unionist and nationalist at that decade who were moral force people. I think their voices need, I would think their voices need kind of be heard, need perhaps to be heard again as we go into this decade.
Thank you, Johnson. And there was one other church grouping that didn't sign the covenant, the Reformed Presbyterians.
Okay.
They refused to sign it. They had their own theological reasons, being they saw themselves as the direct descendants of the Scottish covenanters who signed the first covenant, but they had their own reasons for, they were anti-home rule, but they refused to sign the covenant because they saw it as a political, economic covenant, and not a religious covenant with God. But they were a small grouping, and still are. Okay, so I think we'll thank Johnson very much for a very interesting, stimulating lecture again, and Stephen for his helpful response. So one more round of applause. Okay, I just want to make a few announcements. There's tea and coffee outside, or cold drinks and nibbles. We have a bookstall with publications. These are all publications from the days of the Centre for Contemporary Christianity, when it was a big organisation. So the publications are free, but a small gift would be appreciated. And we're also grateful to those of you who support us regularly. It keeps us going. We have a little newsletter available on the desk as well, which tells you what we've been doing and what we hope to do later in the year. Again, if you're happy to give a donation to help defray expenses, that would be appreciated, and there's a basket outside. If you can gift aid it, there are forms available as well. If anybody would like to be on our email list, then please sign the form at the table. And there are also forms for signing if you're interested in the Centenaries Cluster Group. Now, our Centenaries Cluster Group are behind and organised the play 1912 100 Years On, which goes on tour tomorrow for 2 weeks, starting in Carrickfergus and then going to different venues throughout the province. And the details of the venues are on our website www.contemporarychristianity.net, and copies of the schedule are also available on the table at the back. We've also got cluster groups on faith and arts arising from our Catherwood lecture 2 years ago, and faith and economics arising from last year's Catherwood lecture. So please sign up if you're interested. And by the way, the Covenant and the Centenary will be a focus for discussion on Sunday morning's Sunday sequence. So that's all the notices. I'd just like to end our proceedings and pray for Johnson as well. Okay, so let's just pray. O God, our Father, as our society remembers the events of 100 years ago, help us to understand our forefathers and foremothers' actions and to look forward. Thank you for showing us what is good and what you require of us: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. Grant us the wisdom that we need to work out this in practice in our province 100 years on. We pray for Johnson, and we pray that you will bless him. We thank you for his lecture and for his ministry. Just bless him and guide him in all that he does in this community, in building relationships across the divide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.